We're going to go back into James this morning and pick up where we left off. Do you remember where we were? James chapter 2, I heard somebody say they were correct. Although we're going to take a look at the end, we'll read the entire chapter. I'm going to land on verses 8 through 13 this morning on this and look at a few things that the passage tells us. But again, Phil, if you could mute me just for a second. Okay, I'm back. We want to look at this, of course, in its context. And so I want to back up and look over the entire the first 13 verses of chapter 2. And then we'll like I said, we'll land on verses 8 through 13. Says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. In other words, you sit on the front row. I couldn't resist anyway. You sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Father, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts this morning as we consider your word. As we consider what it means for mercy to triumph over judgment. As we consider our own actions, our own thoughts, our own judgment, as we consider how we look upon not only our brothers and sisters, but how we look upon the other people that we come in contact with. Lord, are we truly people without partiality? So Lord, minister to our souls this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. One of the things that just, and this is for free, I guess, right? Off the grid. It kind of leaped off the page to me in verse 5, where it said, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Now, I don't want to go into a whole lot of details or examples because I'm worried that this could easily become a rant. And I don't want to rant. I want to teach, all right? I want to preach. I want to share the gospel. I don't want to go off on a rant, all right? So if I get too far, Harv, stop me. Anyway. That's what I'm afraid of. By the way, we're looking for other people in the sound. But so that was your cue to anyway. But the idea is that the things that God values are so different than the things that the world values. I'll add to that. They are so different than the things that much of evangelicalism values. We value bigness. We value greatness. We value celebrities. We value all these type of things. And the Lord is quite clear in the prophet Isaiah, where he says that what I will look upon, what I value, the things that I cast my eyes upon are one with a poor and contrite heart. Instead of bigness and greatness, Jesus was very clear when he said, he who would be the greatest in the kingdom, let him be the servant of all. Now, you can't be the servant of anyone unless you begin to take on a posture of your heart and soul of humility, of being the lesser, of not striving to be the greater, but of being the lesser, of being one who serves. And what James is talking about here, okay, rant's over, what James is talking about here is when we see people, particularly people who are poor, do we have a heart to serve them and to minister to them, or do we just desire to kind of get them out of our way so we don't have to look at them? Because when we look at them, maybe we feel a little bit guilty about maybe how much we have. Or perhaps we feel a little bit guilty about how much we try to retain. And there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with having money. One of the biggest givers that I've ever met personally was a man who had millions. He was one of my pastors. He had millions, literally. And he was very free with his money. And his money did not control him. It did not consume him. Now, he lived a pretty wealthy lifestyle. Although I know that it wasn't the lifestyle he could have lived. But nonetheless, there was something about his heart that you could see that even transcended his actions. That was, here was a man who was not consumed with money. Here was a man who was consumed with God. Here was a man who loved the Lord God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. And that really taught me a whole lot. And particularly in a time that we were not really doing well financially at all. That was when I drove my I told you about my $650 special that I had to make an appointment to stop the thing. And you know, it was Smurf Blue. It was the ugliest car I've ever had. Anyway, I shouldn't have said that because you guys are never going to let me live that one down. But anyway, but we were going through a time that I have to believe was duly appointed to us. To learn how to really put things in perspective and to be reminded once again of the priorities of life. I think it's sometimes that, and I think this kind of mentality is a bit dangerous, what I'm about to describe, is that we see somebody who is being blessed and therefore, or somebody who has abundance. Let me back that up. Somebody who has abundance and therefore they must be blessed. And then we see somebody who doesn't have a whole lot, or they're going through a trial, and they're struggling. And in the back of our minds, we think, you know, they must have done something where God is correcting them. God is dealing with them. And that's not necessarily the case. That is only, in my mind anyway, that is only an inch away from name it, claim it. which, name it, claim it, in my opinion, is from the pit. Your mileage may vary. But when we see people, we just have to rest in the fact that the Father, I love the TV show, I hated the TV show actually, but I love the title of the TV show, The Father Knows Best. God knows what He's doing. And the reality is, if we are truly honest with ourselves and honest about everyone else, all of us here in this room, everyone who was born again of the Spirit, we're saved by the skin of our teeth. We don't deserve to be saved. We didn't do anything to become saved. We were chosen before the foundation of the world in Him. For some reason, He chose us. I don't know why He chose any of us. I'm blessed for the fact that He did. Sometimes I know I wouldn't have chosen me. There are other people, particularly that are Christians, that I know, believe me, I would not have chosen them. But that is why it is a gift of God. We are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should do what? Boast. So in our Christian experience, and I've been a Christian for a while now, in our Christian experience, the only thing that we have, and Paul spoke about this in 2 Corinthians, but the only thing we have to boast about is that we boast in what? In the cross. We boast in the fact that we have been saved. And I don't know about you, but it makes me uncomfortable when I meet non-Christians. And again, a snapshot of a person's life does never gives you the whole picture. You know that, right? We understand that. And people can be on their best behavior. But it always strikes me when I meet non-Christian people that after talking with them for a while, I walk away from that conversation thinking, I think they're better than I am. I think they're nicer than I am. That unsettles me. But what should that do? And I think at times, we in this society, we so often want to avoid the pain. We want to avoid the uncomfortableness. We want to avoid the difficulty. We want to avoid the trial. We want to take the aspirin of life and let it all go away. And I think many times the Lord throws these things and He puts these things into our lives because He's desiring that we interact with Him, not only in the power of the resurrection, but in the fellowship of His suffering. And the problem is, guys, is when the guy or a girl comes in here, not particularly here, you guys receive people well, and I'm really blessed by that, and you should be commended. Don't let your heads get too big, but you should be commended. But the problem is when we see the guy on the corner or the woman on the corner, or they come in here and they're poor and they're dirty. And they reek. I think sometimes when we see them, it reminds us of our true spiritual state before God. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. For what? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I think so often we forget that. And if I can use this analogy, this popped in my head, and it's probably not a good one, but I'm going with it anyway. So I think many times we get this thinking in our mind that we're on the road to heaven in a nice new Cadillac, when in reality, I think many of us, probably most of us, if not all of us, we're on the road to heaven on an old beat-up Rambler, right? At least we're going there. At least we're going there. And one day, this mortality will be put off, and we will put on immortality. That's when the Cadillac, if you will, arrives. And so we see the rich person, and we aspire to be that way. And once we aspire for more and more, we have just established a little miniature idol in our own hearts. We see the rich man, and we want to give him the proper place and show him the rightful respect. And many times in the back of our thinking, we're hoping that one day I can be like him. And when I come in, then I'll get the choice seats. And I'll get to do this, and I'll get to do that. I'll never forget, I think it was Memorial Day. Memorial Day week, and I was painting full-time during that time. And on Memorial Day, I was working. And we were doing a very, very high-end office. We're finishing the oak woodwork in this office. The office overlooked the Sacramento River. All right. And it was a parade of boat after boat after boat of all these people who had money, and they're out there on their boats and they're having a great time and they're partying up, and we're working. And I kept listening to some of the guys I worked with, and they were so envious. They were so envious that we're in this office building. A very high-end office building. Who knows? Maybe the owner of the office building was cruising by in his boat. We're in this office building doing all this work, finishing up all this woodwork, and everybody's cruising by in their nice boats. Boats that probably cost more than what I was earning in probably 2 or 3 years. I mean, these were nice boats that were cruising by. All of those guys, and this taught me something, they all wanted to be the guy on the boat because they thought that once they were the guy on the boat that they would be happy instead of sitting inside a construction site sucking down lacquer vapor, right? You can relate, can't you? What I have found in talking to people and even found in my own life that when I seem to step up economically, it didn't bring me the satisfaction that I thought it would. Now, I'm glad for the things I have. I thank God for the things I have. I thank God you guys have things. You should thank God for the fact that He has given them to you. And if God gives you an increase, what He's doing is He's not giving you an increase necessarily for you to create a bigger ball field, as much as He's giving you an increase because He's giving you greater responsibility. And I think sometimes we forget that. You know, I remember talking to a salesman one time, and I was asking him how his sales were doing. And he said things were going really, really well. And I said, well, that's good. And he says, well, yeah, but, you know, the more you make, the more you spend. What he was telling me without telling me was he was still living from paycheck to paycheck. He had just began to consume more. So his level of responsibility had increased because we are stewards, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us that a steward is required to be what? Faithful. So when God gives you an increase, be a faithful steward of that. And then use it in the way that God leads you. And that will be different things, different places, or different situations for different people. I know a guy, he got an increase recently. He went out and bought a new car. He needed one. All right? He needed one. It wasn't necessarily a luxury thing. He needed another car. And sometimes we do that, right? And I don't think that dishonors God. And so there's a very, very fine balance that we walk here between being a good steward as far as giving things away and being a good steward and feeling comfortable and feeling okay with spending some of that on ourselves And with each people, each person, it's going to be different. And I don't want to tell you how to spend your money. Seriously, I don't. I do want to ask you, however, to ask God how you would spend your money. And you do according to what God tells you to do. And do not let me, or do not let anyone else, tell you what to do with that, because that's your stewardship. It's your responsibility. You will answer to God for that. Not me or not anybody else. And I think this is some of the things, and I don't know where this is all coming from. I'm just kind of sharing my heart this morning on this. But I think this is the situation that James was really speaking into when he started talking about the sin of partiality. Again, the problem with being around needy people is that many times God may tug on your heart to want to meet that need, however that need needs to be met. And so they were showing partiality. And so it tells them, the word tells them, it tells us, if you really, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, it says, you will love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now, James calls this the royal law. Why? I don't have any idea. And I spent a lot of time trying to see if I could dig something up. But I have to think it really refers back to what we see in the book of Matthew, where Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Right? He's at Matthew 22. Well, take a quick, just a moment, take a quick look at it. Matthew 22. I'm just going to take it piece by piece. Right around verse 37. For context, it says, but when the Pharisees heard that he, that is Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, now that's a red flag, okay, well, maybe not, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? It's actually not a bad question, but the motive behind it wasn't a good motive, I don't believe. Because the Sadducees Jesus had silence, and so the Pharisees have their turn at bat, if I can use that analogy. It was pride. They were motivated by pride. Well, the Sadducees couldn't shut this Nazarene down, but we're going to do it. So they ask him the question, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. We won't take the time to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. So this is part of what James would call the royal law. Jesus says this is the first and great commandment. The first four of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship to God. Basically, first four commandments are all about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And to think that that is a command. But at times, do you ever feel guilty for thinking that you don't love God enough? I think we all do. I think maybe we all should at times. And yet, even in that, his grace is enough. When we are faithless, he is faithful still, the scripture says, because he cannot deny himself. Thank God for that. Amen. And so the royal law, which James is talking about, first and foremost is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with your mind. If you can't do that, And I would submit to you that that is probably still a work in progress with each and every one of us, if we're honest, right? We're still working on that. And yes, Lord, I love you, and I think I love you now more in December 2015 than I did in January 2015. But have I reached that pinnacle? Not even close. And I don't think we ever do in this life. And then Jesus goes on, though, and he says, the second is like it. Second is like what? Like the first commandment. In other words, it's just like loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. The second is like, and he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting out of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, I believe. So these two wrapped up together are what James is really speaking about when he says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But, verse 9, I'm in James 2 again. Verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Short paraphrase on that. In other words, what he's saying, if you show partiality, you're busted. If you show partiality, you're really not loving your neighbor as yourself. And if you are really not loving your neighbor as yourself, then maybe you need to take another look at, are you truly loving the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of envision the Christian life almost like a seismograph, right? We're kind of hot and cold and with him and not quite, and hot and cold and with him and not quite, and, you know, and it's just daily, I think. Daily. I mean, there are days I wake up and you know what the first thing I want to do? I want to pray. There are days I wake up, you know what the first thing I want to do? I want to go back to bed, right? And just call it a day. But in recognizing that in him we live and we move and we have our being, and he will even fellowship with us. He is with us. He is inside of us, even at the times of our worst. See, a God who chose you before the foundation of the world doesn't kick you out of the pool when you're a bad kid. All right? He doesn't do that. And I'm so glad that that's the case. But when we show partiality, it says we commit sin. In other words, when we play favorites. Now, there are some people I get along with a whole lot better than others. And usually, if you're not like me, I get along with you pretty well, right? I mean, if you're a lot like me, I don't always get along with you very well. You know, what's that? What does that say? I don't know. I'm going to just keep my mouth shut and keep going on that one, because I had three comebacks for you and neither one was good. How's that? Okay. No, I'm not telling you later either, so. That's what I love about a small church. We can just interact here. So if you've shown partiality, you've committed sin. That's what James is saying. And then he adds to that. He says in verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And he gives the example. I don't like the example. I'll give it to you. It's in the Scripture. It says, for he said, do not commit adultery, and also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. In other words, you broke the whole law. This is very clear where it tells us that if you stumble in one point, you've stumbled in all. And Jesus is very clear in this idea of what it means to commit sin. And I think at times we don't approach the Sermon on the Mount from that angle. But what Jesus is talking about, particularly in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, is what it really means to commit sin, or what it really means to walk with God. Boy, the more I think about it, the more I want to, I want to, I, I, we, We just finished Matthew a couple months ago, but of course we were in Matthew 5, 2 years ago it seemed. But I really want to really do much more work in that and do some more studying on that, because it really draws that delineation between a person who's walking in darkness and a person who's walking in light. And it tells us also in the Talmud. What's the Talmud? It's a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. I'll read it to you. I got a little quote here. It says, in the Talmud, it says, if he do all, now it's not going to be great English, so just bear with it, but listen to this a second. If he do all but omit one, he is guilty of all severely. If he do all but omit one, he's guilty of all severely. That's written by a Jewish rabbi in his commentary or interpretation of the Old Testament. Galatians chapter 3 talks about this as well, that if you have transgressed the law in one case, you are guilty of all of it. What is this really telling us? See, I thought about this because I've never really been able to wrap my head around this, and I think I've got a better understanding on this. What I think it's telling us is that because many people want to grade on a curve, right? I remember when I was an undergraduate, it was the teachers who graded on a curve, which was good if you were the smartest guy in the class, but if you were not, that could be pretty dangerous for you. But we grade on a curve, don't we? Many times. I hear this, and people don't even realize they're saying this. But they are evaluating their lives based on, well, I've done this and I've done that and I've done that. And I hear this from Christians even. But I've done all this good stuff and I do this and that and this and that and this. But I do more of this than I do of that. Therefore, because I do all this good stuff, I am entitled to sin like a sinner. That doesn't make sense. But essentially, that's what I hear out of folks. Now, do we all have struggles? Yes, we do. He who says he is without sin, 1 John says he is what? He's a liar. Truth's not in him. Okay, so we all have it over here, don't we? We all sin, don't we? But do not allow your good works to justify your indulgences. That's what it's saying. That's what I think this is talking about here. And that's why if you have committed a transgression in one area of the law, you are guilty in all areas of the law. We don't grade on a curve. God does not use the word kinda in his vocabulary. Not like you're kinda guilty or you're kinda holy. Jesus was pretty clear about this when he said, you're either for me or you're against me. And that's difficult to hear. That's difficult to read for a guy or a woman who wants to sit on the fence. Because the reality is, the sin is pleasurable, isn't it? I was going there for a season. And sometimes it takes quite a season for that to catch up to you. We do what we do because we like it. That's the real reality of it. I'll let you fill in the blank. And I think everybody always thinks sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's not always the case. Gossip and slander and all those other things as well. Who stumbles in one point is guilty of all, verse 10. So we have the remedy. Now the remedy isn't I'm going to work my way out of sin into righteousness. We are made righteous how? By the blood of Christ. It is nothing that you did. It is nothing that you can do. You can't earn your way, buy your way, manipulate your way. We're saved by grace through faith, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? But I think in some respects, what And this is in the context, I believe this is written to Christians, by the way. James is writing, he's writing to the church, and there's a big discussion about what the church includes, whether Christians only or everybody who happens to be a part of the church. And I'm not going to go there this morning, but I'll throw that out there for your own thinking. But I think in some respects, if this is written to Christians, that's the context I'm going to approach this from. We have to reject the indulgences, the sins that we so enjoy, or those that we even default to, right? And sometimes we have to sow the seeds of righteousness by good works. Let your good works shine before, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father. So if I'm busy letting my light so shine before men, I don't have time to play in the gutter. All right? And if I'm out there letting my light so shine before men that they see my good works and glorify the Father, then what happens if they see me hanging out in the gutter next week? What have I done to the Father? Cause the enemies of God to blaspheme is what I've done. And so in that context, there is the remedy that we have in verse 12, where it says, speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Speak and do, or speak and act. Now, those are both of these words in the Greek are called present active imperatives. A little grammar lesson just for a second. It's a continuous action. What it is saying is keep on speaking. And by the way, if it's an imperative, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. So what it's really saying to us is keep on speaking and keep on doing as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, we just don't do it for a day or two and call it good. Or as it happens with people at times, they do it for a day or two or a week or a couple weeks, let's say. Then all of a sudden, something happens. Trial. You get aggravated. I mean, who doesn't get aggravated? I think at times we... Why wouldn't you get aggravated thinking of the things that some of us have to deal with from time to time? Things don't go our way. It seems like 2015, nothing went my way. I mean, I think every time I dropped a piece of bread, it landed butter side down. I mean, and that's just what it seemed like. At times, life seems to go that way. And those things begin to happen and they start piling up and we start looking at, well, you know, this has really just been a difficult time and I'm tired and I don't really want to, I'm a Christian and I know I'm a Christian, but I don't really want to do some of this stuff anymore. So we give up. First Corinthians chapter 15 is running around in my head. Verse 58, if I tried to quote it, I'd blow it, so I'm going to turn to it real quick and then just read it to you. Therefore, 15:58, 1 Corinthians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Does it feel like it's in vain sometimes? Yes, it does. Have you ever asked yourself, what in the world am I doing this for? I think I've asked myself that question probably two or three times this past week. But we have the assurance that the Lord has given us that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So hang on to these things. Trust in these things. And see, this is where your faith comes in. Because it's easy to walk in a way, manner worthy of our calling, when everything's smooth, when everything's happy, when everything feels joyful, when you feel like God is just blessing you. But it's a whole lot harder when you feel like you are serving God and you're walking through 3 feet of mud. And yet we have been called to have the same joy. We've been called to have the same faith. We've been called to have the same sense of commitment, whether we are walking, we are skating on air, so to speak, or walking through the mud. So speak and so do as those who are judged by the law of liberty. And here's the kicker, and hopefully this upsets everybody a little bit. For judgment is without mercy to the one who show no mercy. What does that mean? I think it means exactly what it says it means. And I think one of the earmarks of the life of a Christian are, blessed are blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. How much have you been forgiven? Do you really want to think about that right now? How much have you been forgiven? Quite a bit, each and every one of us. And there are times I just think to myself, I'm just such a miserable excuse for a Christian. But I'm forgiven. And so if I have been forgiven, does it really make any sense to not forgive? If you have been shown mercy, does it really make any sense for you not to be merciful? You see, the life of a Christian is not so much a reservoir that just holds all this stuff in, but it is something that it flows out of us. It's like a conduit. We are a conduit, a channel for which the grace of God comes upon us and then it flows out of us. And how does God minister to other people? Most of the time, not always, there are exceptions, I understand that, but most of the time, God ministers to people how? Through other people. You become a channel or a conduit, and I don't mean channeling, all right, but you become a source of God's grace. For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Boy, I that gives me comfort. It's talking about God's mercy, I believe. But it's also talking about how we deal with folks, because we can come down on them with condemnation. Or we can be those who show them mercy. I love that the psalm where it says, where his mercy endures forever. I can't remember which number it is, but it keeps repeating that phrase over and over and over again. Mercy, or even translated in other translations, loving kindness. Those are really the two, those ideas, those two words really mean the same thing. If we're merciful, we're showing someone God's loving kindness. A heart full of mercy through faith. A heart full of mercy through faith in the mercy of God will triumph, which literally means to boast against judgment. And you see, a truly merciful Christian, a Christian with a truly merciful heart, will look forward to the time when he stands before God, because he knows that he will receive God's mercy. We don't receive God's mercy based on what we've done, but we receive God's mercy based on what Christ has done. And because what Christ has done, we need, in fact, to be merciful. Sometimes we just need that reminder. In other words, I'm a Christian, I need to start acting like it, right? I think that's an important reminder for each and every one of us, probably every day. I'm a Christian. There are certain ways I should honor the Lord, because the reality is, Christian, or as a Christian, even though he has chosen you, still gives you free will. You can do what you want with this life. You can do what you want with the rest of this day. Some of you will have encounters with certain people, and you will have the opportunity to either be judgmental upon them, or you will be merciful on them. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Father, we thank you for your great mercy. Lord, your mercy that not only endures forever, but your mercy that is new every morning. We thank you, Lord, that we woke up this morning to a new batch, a fresh batch of mercy for our lives. For great is your faithfulness, O God. Great is thy faithfulness. Lord, help us to be people of mercy, people who have compassion, people who have priorities such as you have. Help us to not walk away and run with our own agendas, but to submit all things to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For his name's sake, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.